Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for you and your word and all that you have for us, all that is in store for us. Lord, so often we thank you for all that you have done for us, and oh Lord, you've done so much, and we're grateful for that. But Lord, we also look forward to what you're going to do for us. Lord, we look forward to that time when we're face to face with you. Lord, help us now to really be able to take in your word. Help me to make your word easier to understand, Lord, as we look at this somewhat difficult passage. Lord, may you, Lord, really open our understanding, open our hearts, our spirits, Lord, that you would quicken them. Father, we want to hear from you, Lord, and we pray that we would now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, part 2. Last week, when we looked at verses 1 through 4, we saw that the writer of Hebrews made the point that Jesus is much greater than angels. And the writer asked the question, if there were severe consequences for disobeying God's word that came through angels back in the Old Testament, how much worse will it be if we neglect the salvation brought to us by the very Son of God, God himself in the flesh? And then the writer goes on to show that Jesus is greater than angels, even though for a short time while on earth in his human body, his glory was less than angels. And we're going to look at that tonight. And remember, you have to remember the context of who he is writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians that are being tempted to leave Christ and go back into the Old Testament system. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The he there is talking about God the Father. He says he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. See, it was the hope of every Jew that Messiah would come and reign on the earth, and they would be there with him, and man, it's going to be awesome. And at Christ's first coming, they expected the Messiah to come and wipe out the Roman army, wipe out Rome and really all the Gentiles kind of thing, and that Messiah would rule the world. Many Jews missed Jesus because they were not looking for a suffering Messiah that would die for their sins. Even though so many scriptures prophesied that he would do just that. And these believers that the writer of Hebrews is writing to came to faith, no doubt, when they were shown the Old Testament passages fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming. And it's interesting that when you look at so many of the scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesy, especially of the suffering Messiah, or even, that prophesy of the glory, those that prophesy of the glory, a lot of times there will be the suffering part first, and vice versa. When you look at those that talk about his suffering, after you read about the suffering, then you get glimpses of his glory, that he would reign in glory and all that afterwards. And we're going to look at a couple of chapters. We're going to actually read Isaiah 53, the whole chapter. It's not a big chapter, okay? Only 103 verses. No, there's only 12 verses there. But let's read this, but keep that in mind. Read this, and remember, they had Isaiah, and they should have known these things. And we're all familiar with most of Isaiah 53. Starts out, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then the last verse there, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. See, you get all of that suffering first, and in the last verse, wow, there it is. He will reign. But the two are together, and a lot of them miss that. Another chapter I want to read is a little bit longer, but again, it's right there showing the suffering and the glory together in the same chapter. And oftentimes, we don't even see it. We don't realize that it's together there. Psalms 22, starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. Remember, as he hung on the cross, it was daytime, but then it went dark for about 3 hours while he was on the cross. And then verse 3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Remember when the soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out? All my bones are out of joint. And that's what would happen when somebody is being crucified. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I could count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. See, there's that suffering of the Messiah. In fact, there is a firsthand account right there of crucifixion about 500 years before crucifixion was invented. And just that passage right there, I'll share this with you. A friend of mine led this Jewish guy to the Lord through that passage because he read that to him. He says, hey, man, you know, he was talking to me. He says, you know, why don't you believe in Jesus? He's your Messiah. Oh, no, man. You know, really, you know, you guys are all deceived, all this stuff, blah, 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 all that stuff. We've got the Old Testament, all stuff. Well, let me read something to you. And he read that to him. He didn't tell him where he read it from. He just read it. And he says, well, yeah. The Jewish guy says, well, yeah, That's your New Testament, man. Of course it's going to say all those things, just like it happened to Jesus, because that's your New Testament. He says, no, man, that's your Old Testament. That's Isaiah 53. And it's like, whoa, he had never seen that. But it's there, just like the Jews at the time of Christ. They chose to blow off those things. They weren't really looking at those passages. And some of them that did actually thought that there would be two Messiahs, that God would send a suffering Messiah and that he would send a conquering Messiah. They didn't understand it would be the same Messiah, a first coming and a second coming. But see, right after verse 21, right after he finishes the suffering part, then in verse 22 of Psalm 22, goes on and you start seeing the glory. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. See, that's what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. In verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. That's what, you know, going on right now. We're declaring to a generation. I'm declaring to you, this generation that wasn't born when this was written, kind of thing. And it will be declared all throughout eternity. The writer, see, remember, he's reminding these Jewish believers of the second coming of Christ. They kind of wrapped their heads around his first coming and the suffering. And they needed to be reminded of that, but they needed to be reminded that he's also coming again, that he's going to rule, he's going to reign. Don't give up on him. Don't stop trusting in him. Don't go back to the law, because he is coming again this time. This time he's not going to come as a suffering Messiah. He's coming to reign over all of the earth. See, he's making this point here that the earth will be ruled by Jesus, not angels. Don't forget that, he's telling them. You know, he didn't put, as he said there in verse 5, he didn't put the world to come subject under angels. He put it, the Father put the world to come under the Son of God, under Jesus himself. In 2 Peter 3:13, which, by the way, Peter was writing to the same type of audience, if not the very same audience. Peter was writing to Jewish believers that were dispersed throughout the nations. And he said, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what's going to happen. When the Lord returns, righteousness will dwell. He will rule with a rod of iron. And there will be righteousness on the earth. There will be no more sin running rampant like it is right now. And now the writer gives some kind of proof text, some Old Testament passages, to make his point of this, that Jesus is going to be the one ruling and reigning, not angels. In verses 6 and 7, and just the first half of verse 7, he says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. And he's quoting Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6. Now, verse 7, that part of verse 7 can also be translated, instead of made him a little lower than the angels, it can be translated like the NET Bible says. This is the way the NET Bible words it. You made him lower than the angels for a little while. I think that's probably the better way of translating it, because that's what happened. Jesus at his incarnation, while remaining fully God, took on humanity. He set aside or emptied himself of the glory, the honor, the rights, and privileges of being God without setting aside his deity. He still remained God. And Paul pointed to this very, very same thing while he was exhorting the Philippians to practice humility. He pointed to the way that Jesus humbled himself in coming to earth in Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 8, he told them, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," some translations were that, "who being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Another way, you could look at that two different ways. Either, like some translate it, did not consider it something to be grasped, something to be laid hold of, or like this is translated, didn't consider it robbery. In other words, he wasn't taking something that didn't belong to him. See, if you and I considered ourselves to be equal with God, that would be robbery. It'd be stupid. It would be blasphemy. But we would be stealing from God glory that only belongs to him. But because Jesus is God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. And then he goes on and says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." See, but as the writer continues, that was just for a little while. That humbling, that emptying of all of the glory that was his, that was rightfully his, that just lasted a little while. And now God, the Father, highly exalted the Son. Look at the rest of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And you know, that's just what Paul went on to say in Philippians. You know, I told you before, I really believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. And we've seen the last couple of weeks, everything that Paul has mentioned, or that the writer of Hebrews has mentioned, Paul has written about in other epistles. You know, here in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, he says the same thing. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, then he continues on in the rest of verse 8 and all of verse 9. He says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And again, Paul talks about this same concept of God the Father putting everything under subjection to the Son. Everything is under Jesus Christ. God the Father has done that. You know, he says that to the church at Corinth while he's making the case for the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since..." And now pay real close attention here, okay? Because this, you get in some pretty heady stuff right here. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's. At his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers a kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." Okay? In other words, God the Father, who put all things under the feet of Jesus, didn't put himself under there. Okay? He's the exception to that. But all of creation is under Jesus. "Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all." And as he said here, and in Hebrews, both in Hebrews there and 1 Corinthians 15, right now we don't see the world subject or under the authority of Jesus. The world is in rebellion. They have chosen the world and us before we came to Christ. We were serving the other guy by default. You know, that's why the Bible refers to Satan as the god of this age. And the thing is, right now, Jesus isn't ruling with a rod of iron. He's not forcing righteousness to be done. But you know what? It's as good as done, because God said it would happen. And so, again, the writer of Hebrews is telling his audience, listen, he's coming again. He's going to rule, man. He's put everything under his feet. You want to be there. You want to be there when that happens. You don't drift back. Don't leave Christ and go back to the law. Man, you want to be there when he returns, because it could be any time. You know, and Jesus will return, and he will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. John describes how that'll look in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Awesome, huh? That's going to happen. We know absolutely for sure it's as good as done, because God says that it's going to happen. We can put our hope in that, and we should. We should count on that, because God's promised it. And folks, you know, all of us are tempted from time to time to kind of throw in the towel, to give up, to just kind of, you know, sometimes we get hurt and whatever, and we get tempted to kind of, you know, oh, I just want to stay home and lick my wounds, and I don't want to go to church, I don't want to read the Bible, why should I pray, man, and all this stuff is happening to me. And the writer of Hebrews would tell us, come on, man, hang in there, buck up, keep hanging on to Jesus, because he's coming back. He's going to rule, he's going to reign, and you want to be there with him. You want to be one of those guys that are returning with him to rule and to reign. But notice the last part of verse 9, why Jesus had to take on humanity. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now this is really important as we get into this stuff. It really, theologically, it's very important. You know, it might not be a big deal to you, but it is. You might not understand it as a big deal. Because I know there's a number of people I know that could care less about all the theological ins and outs. Hey, I believe in Jesus. I know he died for my sins. I'm trusting in him, and that's enough, right? Well, yeah, it is enough to be saved. But when you wrap your head around how that all works, the mechanics of it, the legal aspect of it, which is where the writer of Hebrews is getting into here, it is amazing. It's amazing when you see this, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, God is immortal. God can't die. God the Son had to take on humanity in order to die. But he also had to be human to die in our place. That's what the theologians call the federal head. We read past it, we read through it when we read 1 Corinthians 15 there, but going back there to verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions this thing about the federal headship. For since by man came death, okay, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit." See, just as that first man, Adam, represented all mankind, you know, because a lot of times people will say, well, I didn't sin like Adam did. You know, why am I being punished? Why do I have to have a sinful nature? Well, the fact of the matter is, Adam, as our federal head, as the one who represents all of mankind, because all mankind was in him. Understand that? Through Adam and Eve came all of us, every person that was born. And hence, all of us inherited death through Adam. The sinful nature came through him. But Jesus now is the last Adam. You know, all those in Christ are represented by Christ. And so he could die in our place. And therefore, by our faith in him, receive the inheritance of eternal life through him. See, if he wasn't man, he couldn't do that for us. He couldn't die in our place because he wasn't one of us then. But because God became man, he could die in our place. He could die in our stead. He goes on talking about this very thing in verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, it was fitting. It was fitting that the one who created all things and by whom all things are, there's like we saw a couple weeks ago, he's the sustainer. He's the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. It's fitting as our captain to bring his children to glory. And now where it says that he was made perfect, understand, it wasn't that Jesus was made perfect. It was his being our leader was perfected. His position as captain of the redeemed was made perfect. That position was made perfect or complete through his sufferings for us as one of us. See, if God the Son would not have become man, he could not call us brethren. But now, we who are being sanctified, as he says here, and Jesus, the one who sanctifies us, are all one because we all share in humanity. By faith in him, we share in his glory to come. Now he gives a proof text on that. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's Jesus speaking to God the Father. And that's a quote from Psalm 22, 22. And then verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And that's kind of a compilation of 2 Samuel 22, 3 and Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. Then verse 14, he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now the question comes up, how did Jesus destroy the devil and his power of death? Well, by paying the price for sin. The sinless Son dying in the place of sinful man, paying the sin debt that mankind owed God. 1 Peter 3 talks about the same thing. In verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. See, for everyone in Christ, everyone who has trusted in Christ, who has, as we saw Sunday, been baptized into, been put into Christ, into the body of Christ, the devil can no longer hold our sin over us before God. Remember, Revelation 12:10 talks about Satan being the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses the brethren night and day before God. And so once we have had our sins removed, then there's nothing to accuse us about, right? There's nothing to say, hey, he did that. Well, Jesus, who was also there, seated at the right hand of the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for us, who is also our intercessor, He is also our defense attorney. When Satan makes the accusation, he said, hey, Father, that's all under the blood. He's one of mine. She's one of mine. She trusts in me. He trusts in me. That sin's gone. That's paid for. The debt's paid for. And verse 15, he goes on to talk about the same, because Jesus did something else too. In verse 15, he says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, we've all had, and some still have, a fear of death. And so many people live their lives in fear that someday they will die. Well, unless we're raptured first, the fact of the matter is, death is inevitable for all of us. You know, kind of like death and taxes. You might even be able to cheat the tax man, you know? You might be like, but you're not going to cheat death. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. See, we can face death with the same confidence that our captain faced it with. Like, remember, he's on the cross. The last thing he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. He wasn't, you know, terrified. He wasn't terrified. Oh, no, I'm going to die. You know, some people now, I understand, fear the process. Will it hurt? You know, will the process be painful? Well, you know, sometimes it is. And Jesus knew that it would be. Remember when he was in the garden praying? The Bible tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I think the medical term is hematotosis. It's when you're under so much pressure, so much stress, that the capillaries underneath your skin burst and they start to bleed, but it mixes with your sweat and it runs down your face. It looks like you're sweating blood. And that only comes under extreme stress. And so Jesus prayed. Remember, he prayed three times. Lord, Father, if there's any way to take this cup, please. You know, he wasn't looking forward to the pain. We all want it peaceful, don't we? We all want to go peaceful and easy. Like this bumper sticker I read once. When I die, I want to go peacefully in my sleep like my grandpa, not screaming in terror like the passengers in his car. Well, while some do fear, excuse me, the process, and I understand that. You know, I don't look forward to, you know, to a painful death. I'm not hoping for that. But the thing that God really has done for us in having Jesus die for us is now there's no need to fear the judgment. And some people do fear that judgment. It's appointed unto men wants to die, and after that judgment, some people are afraid of that. What's going to happen? And you know what? For somebody who is not born again, somebody who is not trusting their life to Jesus Christ ought to be afraid. They ought to be very afraid. I wish every non-believer would really consider judgment and eternity. I think, you know, it would be one of those things that, you know, not to be crude, but it would scare the hell out of them, literally, you know. They would no longer be headed to hell anymore because they turned their lives over to Christ if they really understood how bad hell is going to be, how bad judgment is going to be, how we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. God gives us all the warnings in Scripture for a reason. And sometimes we as believers, when we're giving the gospel, sometimes we kind of soft-pedal the whole judgment thing. You know, the good news, that's what gospel means. The good news is only good news when you understand the bad news. The bad news is there's going to be judgment. As we saw in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back even. Now he wipes out his enemies. But see, for the believer, there's no reason to fear judgment. There's none whatsoever. Christ took our judgment on the cross. He paid the sin debt. He paid for the sins that you and I committed. See, God is holy. God is righteous. He is just. Because he is just, because he is righteous, He cannot overlook sin. He can't just blow it off. Oh, you've sinned? You've done all this stuff? Well, come on. Never mind, man. It's all right. That's right. Come on into heaven, man. You know, he can't do that. Then he would be unjust. Just like we've all seen accounts on the news and stuff like that, or we've read stories where some judge will let someone off that deserves to be punished, but they'll let him off. And you're like, what? Well, you know, and you'll hear interviews with the judge that, well, I wanted to show grace, or I want to show mercy. I want to be merciful to them. And the deal is, we all jump up and down and say, what? That judge is unjust, right? I wasn't thinking of it before, but I'm thinking of it right now, the affluenza team, right? Goes and murders four people by driving drunk, and then the judge says, oh, well, you know, yeah, defense attorney, you're right. He was so spoiled that he doesn't know right from wrong. Didn't really realize he shouldn't be driving drunk like that. We can't really punish him because he's just too rich. You know, and we all see that, right? I can tell by your reaction. That was an unjust judge. You know, he did not mete out justice. Well, God has to be just. He has to mete out justice. He has to do what is right because that's in his nature, and he can't do anything against his nature. But see, here's the thing. While we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, like Romans 3:23 says, and Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So we all earned the wages. It's like you and I have been punching a time clock every day. Sin, sin, you know. We deserve our wages is death. Eternal death in hell, separated from God for eternity. But, it goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because of this. Because he died in our place. He never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. So he could die in our place. So when Satan accuses us before the Father, the next time you sin, you know, 15, 20 minutes from now, or whatever, if I don't let you out of here soon, you know, Satan stand up before God, see, you see what he did? Yes, yeah, yeah, you know, kind of thing. He badmouthed the preacher. Just because he wanted to go home and watch Duck Dynasty or something. I don't know. But Jesus is standing there and saying, yeah, he did that, but it's under the blood. I paid for that sin. Oh, case dismissed. The debt's already been paid. And God's not into double jeopardy, punishing twice for the same crime. See, our sins are removed, the Bible tells us, as far as the east is from the west. So if our sins are removed, folks, think about that. What's to condemn us? What can Satan point at? Because of the blood of Christ, our sins have been removed. That's what he means by what he says here, that he destroyed the power of death. Destroyed, you can also translate that, made inoperative. The power of death no longer operates for us. When a believer fears standing before God, fears the judgment, folks need to understand that that person does not understand grace. They don't understand the grace of God. You really need to, if you're afraid of standing before God when you die, you need to wrap your head around what grace is and what Jesus did for us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, you don't have to worry. Did I do enough? Did I do enough good deeds? Did I do enough to outweigh the bad and all that kind of stuff? No, because it's not about that. You could never do enough because you've sinned. You would have to be perfect like Jesus in order to earn heaven. But since none of us are perfect, we have to receive it by grace through faith. See, grace is unmerited or unearned or undeserved favor. And that's what God holds out to us. See, you don't have to live another day in bondage to fear, to the fear of death. You need to understand the love and the grace of God. I like what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Talking about this very thing. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Remember, like we just saw, because we partake of flesh, just like Jesus, and we're in him. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, when you understand that, when you could really wrap your head around how much God loves us, what he did for us, what he did legally for us in standing before the judge of the universe and taking on our punishment. When you understand the love and the grace that he extends to us, that all we have to do is put our faith in him. Oh man, perfect love casts out fear. Think of how much he loves us. He loves us more than angels. And think about it, more than the angels who fell. Look at verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. See, he didn't become an angel. He didn't die for the fallen angels, but he died for people. And remember, he's writing to Jewish believers, and those people are the seed of Abraham. That's why he called them. He died for the seed of Abraham. He didn't die for angels. He died for people. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, we've seen before that Jesus is our high priest. We'll see more of that, a lot more of that later in Hebrews. But to make propitiation, the word propitiation means a sacrifice that atones for or pays for sin, making reconciliation. That's what propitiation means. And like we've already seen, in order to make the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for mankind, he had to become part of mankind, just as the high priest was a man who represented the rest of mankind to God. And then in verse 18, he says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. See, the high priest under the Old Testament system represented man to God and God to man. And if Jesus had not been fully man, he would not have experienced temptation and trials like us, but he did. He experienced trials. He experienced temptations. Later on in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the writer says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, he was tempted, but without sin. And understand that to be tempted isn't sin. When you give in to that temptation, that is sin. But Jesus never gave in to that. He was without sin. So he could die in our place. He didn't deserve to die. So he could die for us. And folks, he loved us that much that he willingly laid down his life for us. He understands us. He doesn't condone our sins. That's not what he's saying here. I have had so many people tell me through the years, when they're in sin and they don't want to repent, well, God understands. Oh yeah, he understands all right. And you don't want to know what he understands. You don't want to stand in front of him without repenting, because he does understand. You're being willful. You're being self-willed. You're being rebellious towards him. You're thumbing your nose at him. Oh yeah, he understands. He doesn't condone the sin, but he understands. And he holds out grace to all who would come to him. And we can come to him, as he says here, boldly. And that means with confidence, not arrogantly, but we can come to him confidently because of that, folks. Because he understands. Because he holds out grace, and because his throne is a throne of grace. He died for our sins, separating us from our sins, paying for our sins, removing our sins, placing upon us the very righteousness of Christ so we can approach him, his throne of grace, anytime we want to. Kind of reminds me of that song, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What an opportunity we have, huh? Let's stand up and take that opportunity to pray. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you so much that your throne is a throne of grace, that we can come confidently knowing that you have removed our sins and paid for it as well by the blood of your Son. Father, may we walk worthy of what you've called us to. May we really bask in your grace, in your mercy, in your love. May we never take it for granted, though. Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done. Lord Jesus, we thank you. With every fiber of our being, we thank you. We praise you and look forward to seeing you again soon here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.